You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Beginning in chapter 2, we have seen Jesus in situations of conflict. The word's gone out and people now hear who he is and what he's doing. And increasingly, there are those who oppose his ministry. And so first it was in healing the paralytic and forgiving his sins. They question his authority. And then last week, as he called a tax collector to follow him and had a meal with many tax collectors and sinners, they questioned the breadth of his ministry and the freedom of his grace. And now here is another conflict that is brewing. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Now John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." In order to understand this story and what the conflict's about, we need to give a little bit of background. In particular, some background on fasting and some background on the Pharisees. So fasting. First century Jews inherited a long tradition from their forefathers of fasting. Initially, in the Old Testament, there was only one mandated fast. And Leviticus 16 says, on the Day of Atonement, that all the people were to fast. It was a kind of fast of repentance. That was initially the only one day that they were required to do so. But it seems that as the history progressed, several other fasts were instituted. Zechariah 8, verse 19, talks about four new fasts, which commemorate the destruction of the temple or the fall of Jerusalem. But there's only a few days that they were specifically required to do so. But there were also a lot of voluntary fasts. You might fast as an expression of mourning. So, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 1, they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord because they have fallen by the sword. Sometimes fasting was an expression of penitence. Nehemiah 9, verse 1, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from the foreigners. They stood in their place, confessed their sins and the wickedness of the fathers. So it could be a way to afflict yourself and an expression to the Lord, we are absolutely miserable over our sins, and so we are making ourselves miserable, and we're not eating. It could also be a more general expression of pleading with the Lord for His help. Ezra 8:21. "There by the Ahava canal I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children." So it's not wrong to pray for safety. Here it is in the Bible. They're praying and fasting. So it could take place a lot of different times. Could be a crisis, war, famine, plague, drought, could be sin, could be mourning. Lots of reasons why God's people would fast. And the devout Jews certainly fasted quite frequently. And this was definitely true of the disciples of John the Baptist and the followers of the Pharisees and the Pharisees themselves. They were relatively new, vibrant religious movements. And of course, if they were really serious about their commitment, they would fast. And they did. Now, let me just say something about the Pharisees. Now, when you hear Pharisee, you think, bad guy. I mean, bad guy. You had a movie. The Pharisees would be there. Pharisees, always bad guys. In America, bad guys have British accents. Sorry, they just do. Bad guys. Well, those are the Pharisees. But we got to be careful. Scholars usually talk about four main movements in Judaism in the first century. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And of those four, the Pharisees were definitely the closest to Jesus. Or I should say, Jesus was the most like the Pharisees of all of those groups. The Pharisees did not cut themselves off from society. That's what the Essenes did. And some of them would live in these Qumran caves. The Pharisees did not compromise with Rome like the Sadducees did. The Pharisees did not want a military overthrow of the government like some of the Zealots did. The Pharisees, like Jesus, were seeking the renewal of all of Israel. They wanted to see the will of God applied to every area of a person's life. That's good. And they believed, the Pharisees, like Jesus. And unlike the Sadducees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in the sovereignty of God. So the Pharisees were devoted to Scripture. They were pious. They were renewal-minded Jews. They had a lot in common with Jesus. The Pharisees were laymen. That means they were non-priests. And Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century, said there were 6,000 Pharisees, which was about 1% of the Jewish population. So about 1% were Pharisees, but a lot of other people were influenced and followed the Pharisees. Now, not followed in the same way that Simon and Andrew followed Jesus around, but they followed these guys. They, you know, they would have gone to their conferences and downloaded their sermons and read their books. Of all the groups, the Pharisees were definitely the most influential. In fact, when the empire comes in and destroys the temple in 70 AD and Judaism forever is changed, the Pharisees were the only group to survive, which says something about their strength and their influence. Not all the Pharisees were bad. Now, the impression in the Gospels that most of them were. We'll come back to that. But there's some exceptions. Luke records two instances where Jesus ate with a Pharisee. But even there, it's not clear if the Pharisee was genuinely seeking or he wanted to try to trick Jesus. In Luke 13:31, some Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod was trying to kill him. So there are some good guy Pharisees who said, Jesus, look, Herod's trying to kill you. And they inform him. So don't think Pharisee equals, well, just obviously just rotten, despicable people. Now, having said all that, a lot of the Pharisees in the Bible were rotten and despicable. The record in the Gospels is that most, at least that Jesus came in contact with, did not recognize his authority. And isn't this often the case? It's when two people or groups are so close, and yet, on a few issues, they're so far away. That's why there was the most tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. Not because they were completely different in every way, but because they were so almost on the same page, but not quite. And the big issue had to do with oral tradition. The Pharisees not only had a respect for the Torah, the law, but for the tradition of the elders that had built up around the Torah. And they wanted the law to be applied according to this oral tradition. And that's where usually Jesus and the Pharisees are at odds with each other. Because the Pharisees, in order to protect their traditions about the law, often went against the very intent of the law. So Jesus is not critical of the Pharisees because they cared about the law. He's critical because they elevated their traditions at times above the law. And so what happened, the Pharisees would often become proud, stale. Tradition is good, but traditionalism gets old and calcified and crusty. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. Now that's the background, and it helps us appreciate this question in verse 18. Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus. There were three basic pillars to Jewish piety: prayer, giving alms to the poor, and fasting. So it's very noteworthy that Jesus and his disciples are really ignoring one of those three pillars. You got John's disciples, John the Baptist. Maybe disciples actually following him around, certainly those who have been influenced by him, they fast. You have the Pharisees and all of the lay people that they've influenced, and read their books, and they fast. We know the Pharisees fasted often. Luke 18 says, this is the parable Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And later sources confirm this, that the Pharisees fasted two times a week, Mondays and Thursdays. So these guys are serious. And Jesus' disciples didn't fast. So you can understand that people are asking, what gives? I mean, this is religious piety 101. It's like if there's some new hot teacher on the scene that everyone was super excited about. Everyone wanted to hear this Bible teacher. He was headlining conferences, and everyone was just geeked to buy all his books off of our book table. And this whole kind of movement came around this teacher, and then you find out that he never goes to church, and none of his followers go to church. Now, wait a second. That's sort of just basic. It's hard to take you seriously if you don't go to church. Now, don't miss my point. I think you should go to church. But this is how it struck people. Just as that would strike us as, well, come on, how can I take you and your new religious movement and you're going to renew Israel? I can't take you seriously if you never go to church. I mean, we would all say that that's sort of basic level following Jesus, that you regularly go to church. Well, same sort of thing. Basic level, you're serious about God, you fast. And Jesus and his disciples don't fast. Why? Well, the difference is in a wedding. They didn't fast because the presence of Jesus called for feasting, not for fasting. The coming of the Messiah marked the beginning of Israel's redemption. God was keeping his promises. Israel would be vindicated in and through Jesus Christ. Turn back in the Old Testament to Zechariah. I mentioned Zechariah chapter 8 mentions these four other fasts. Zechariah chapter 8, that's page 796. You can see the heading for chapter 8. Says, "The coming peace and prosperity of Zion." So here is a great prophecy about what God is going to do to restore the fortunes of Israel. If you look at verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts." So he's talking about, I led you into exile because you were wicked, and I destroyed you as a discipline. Verse 15, "So again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth," those are those four extra fasts I talk about, "shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace." Zechariah is predicting the day when these four feasts, which were to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, they were mourning, these fasts of mourning and penitence and woe is us. He says, look, there's coming a day. The Lord, who has purposed to destroy you, will purpose to do you good. And these days of fasting will turn into days of feasting. Because God will bring to you joy and peace and truth. And I am coming with great prosperity and peace for Jerusalem. Well, now here in the Gospels, we have the beginning of that day. So the mood is one of celebration. 500 years later, after Zechariah gave this word, now we see the Lord bringing this peace, this joy, these glad tidings to Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. So Jesus says the disciples don't fast because they're at a wedding. Jesus sees himself as the groom. And the people collectively as the bride. A wedding is not the time to afflict yourself. In fact, it would be rude. The wedding invitations, they always say, oh, please join us as we celebrate together. And, you know, they're not sort of gray, black, you know, tombstones on the, you know, picture. They're all lacy and frilly. And they don't say, please join us in a spirit of contrition and brokenheartedness, as a new son-in-law enters our family. Now, the bride's dad is thinking, fasting, yes, that is very economical. But it's not what you do. A wedding is celebration. In Jesus' day, for the Jews, it was a seven-day feast. It was the whole week. Party, celebrate. If it's a virgin, 7 days. If it's a widow getting remarried, 3 days. But that's all you do. You know, you think about these holidays coming, Christmas, New Year's. I mean, you sort of work, but really, no. You eat, you have fun. I mean, if you show up at all your parties and say, no, I'm fasting. Oh, brother. You probably didn't bring us any presents, did you, either? Okay. It's one of those times. No, there's a season for that. Jesus says this is not a time for penitence. It's not a time for pleading. It's a time to party. It's a wedding party. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, the Messiah is never said to be a husband. The Lord, Yahweh, God, is likened to the husband. For example, Hosea chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. So it's interesting. Jesus can get away with this analogy because people were not expecting the Messiah to be a husband. And yet later, perhaps, they can reflect and say, wait a second. Well, that's even worse than we thought, because it's God who is the husband, who is the groom for His people. Jesus is suggesting that in His person, Yahweh had come to His bride, and consequently, Yahweh come to be with His bride. This is a wedding, and at a wedding you rejoice, you celebrate, and you eat. No fasting, feasting. That's why they don't fast. And then Jesus, you see in verse 21 and 22, He backs up this statement about the Messianic wedding feast by giving two short parables that explain the broader significance of His ministry. First, He gives this little story about a new patch. Now, this outfit actually fits. You come on another day of the week, I have a lot of outfits that don't. And it just happens. Stuff shrinks, and so there's lots of pants there kind of like this. And yes, when I was in school, lots of people asked me, are you got a flood coming, DeYoung? Yeah, I do. Okay? I do. It's coming. Global warming. You heard of it? Okay? It's just going to happen. And we're going to flood. And shirts that get like this, because you know, stuff shrinks. And Jesus says, well, you got clothes that have already shrunk, and they're not shrinking anymore. And then you put a new patch. Never shrunk. Well, what happens when you wash it? Well, that patch starts to shrink and constrict, and so it pulls away from the garment, and it doesn't stay. In fact, it makes a worse hole. That's what happens. And he gives a second story, some new wine. So you picture the wineskins, sort of shaped like a canteen, but it's this sort of malleable material, maybe this big. And you would use the wineskins, and after a while, after you've used them several times, they're not malleable and soft. They get sort of brittle because they've gotten wet, and they've dried and wet, and they've dried. And so the wineskins are all cracked and brittly because they don't have plastic. It's some sort of skin or leather or something. And then when you put new wine in, and there's fermentation, just like, you know, you think you put yeast into bread and the bread rises. Well, the same sort of thing happens. There's a fermentation, and so the new wine expands. And as the new wine expands in these old wineskins that are all cracked and crumbly to begin with, it bursts them and splits them apart. And so it's a bad idea. You don't put new wine that's going to ferment and expand and break your old wineskins. And the point that Jesus is making is the same in both these examples. Jesus says, I cannot simply be an add-on to the religion of the day. Business as usual won't work. You can't just take, well, here's everything going on in Judaism, and we'll just take Jesus and sort of slap him up there. Just a magnet on the refrigerator. There's Jesus. We got a lot of other magnets up there. There's a little Abraham magnet and a Moses magnet. And you know, some of you have your missionaries or your Christmas cards. Well, they got all their prophets and Elijah. You know, Jesus, okay. Just stick a Jesus magnet up. Doesn't work like that. Can't be an add-on. So if you picture Judaism as this stream, this river, this flowing river, Jesus says, I'm not just a boat that gets into the river and I sail along with everyone else. Well, hey, Jesus, come on into our river. And there's some other boats along here and some contemporary prophets and wise men and teachers and rabbis, and we'll just flow down this river together. Jesus says, doesn't work like that. You see that little tributary going off to the right? That's where my boat goes. That's where I'm going. And you need to follow me down there. This way, that's not the right way. That's a broad path. Here's a little narrow path, and I'm going that way. And that's what it means to follow me. Now, it's the same, you know, stream. Now, Jesus is taking it off in a different direction than the people and the teachers of his day. I wonder if some of you remember Cabbage Patch dolls? Yes. We just threw one away this week because I think it was my wife's, and our daughter was playing with it, and then our boys played with it, and the legs were all missing and other sort of violent behavior. So it was the end of that Cabbage Patch doll. But this were all the rage, especially when I was a kid in the 80s, and they're dolls, and I don't really get it. They were born in lettuce or something. Cabbage Patch. I'm from this country, and I don't understand it. But Cabbage Patch dolls. Some of us have a garment patch Jesus. A garment patch Jesus. Here's Jesus. And he's the, I got a hole in my life. Put a little Jesus patch on there. I wish I had some more purpose. You know, sew a little Jesus right on that. Well, I got a little hole in my life. I'm single. A little hole in my life. My marriage is bad. Sew Jesus on there. I got some bad habits. I wish I wasn't the kind of person that I am. I wish I could be better and do some good things. And so I'll just sew a little garment patch Jesus. There he is. Oh, I feel good. And it doesn't work. Because that Jesus patch is going to tear away. Because Jesus says, I'm not a patch for your life. I want you to put off an old man, an old woman. And I want you to put on a new person. I'm not a little teeny square to help you. I'm everything. And if you try Jesus like that, maybe some of you have, You think, I tried Jesus, I tried Christianity, it didn't fit, didn't do anything for my life. Perhaps it's because you just tried a little patch of Jesus. And all that does is tear away and it can make your life even more miserable. Maybe the problem is you didn't really try it enough. You just put a new patch on an old problem. You pour new wine into old wineskins. You never were really willing to start over with Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, I'm not just looking to add you to my life. I want you to be my whole life. You define me. You tell me what life is about. I listen to you. I submit it all to you. I'm starting over with Jesus. Some of us have never done that. There's lots of people in churches, and all they have is a garment patch Jesus. Just sewed over a little problem. Never really said, Jesus, here I am. I lay it all down. I'm going to start all over. And there's a warning for us good, regular church folk, too. We have to make sure that we do not get calcified traditions like the Pharisees. Again, there's a difference between tradition. We have a tradition. We have a Christmas Eve service, and there's lessons and carols and traditional Christmas songs. Those things are good. Traditionalism, like the Pharisees, is bad. And some of us, perhaps, have this attitude with God. God, I want you to do amazing things in my life, amazing things in the world. Would you start a revival in Lansing? Would you do incredible blessings on our church? And deep down you think, but keep everything exactly the same. Same people, same size, same stuff, same music, same style, same everything. Just, and then do whatever you want. That'll be great. Now, listen, I think you know me well enough to know I'm not saying every new idea gets a free pass because, hey, new wineskin. All right. Pastor does karate in his sermons. New wineskin. Kids love it. No, we got to be smart, of course. We got to test every idea against the Word of God. But that's the point. We have to test our traditions against the Word of God, too. The way we do things. The style, the place, the size, what's comfortable for us. That's just all of our default mode. Lord, do whatever you want. Pour all your blessing into our lives. But keep the same wineskin. Keep the same garment. Jesus Christ and His glory in the gospel, in the kingdom, and in His church. That's ultimate. Not our traditions or our preferences. Whether they be Reformed traditions, or American traditions, or URC traditions, or personal preferences. So I say, Lord, if those are not ultimately mandated by Your Word, then blow them up if You have to. Whatever You have to do, that we're ready to receive whatever new wine into new wineskins You want to do for us and through us. Now, I want to come back to this issue of fasting, because that's the point. These little parables here serve the point that Jesus makes about fasting. He says, it's a party. When Jesus is here, it's a feast, and so you don't fast. And then He gives two examples. It's like a new patch. It's like new wineskin. See, we can't just do business as usual. We can't just keep the exact same Judaism with all of its patterns and behaviors and habits. No, some things are going to change. Everything, in fact, is going to change in one sense because Jesus is here. What does this mean for us? Should Christians fast? Because you could take this passage and run home with it and say, ha-ha, we have Jesus in our hearts. We don't fast. When actually, the opposite would be the point. Look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus says, we will fast. He injects this strange thought of a groom being taken away. Okay, a wedding, that makes sense, but a groom? So the groom gets kidnapped at his wedding? What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, Jesus knows what they don't, that He's the groom, but He's going to die. that this mood of celebration would eventually turn to solemnity. And in that day, they would fast. Now, what is that day? And some people say, well, it's just the time of sorrow and grief after Jesus' death, before His resurrection. Well, that's true, that's sorrowful, but He means more than that. One of the few times in the Gospels we see the word bridegroom again is in Matthew 25, where Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins waiting the bridegroom. And in Jesus' parable, it's a story about waiting for His second coming. Waiting for the bridegroom once again. So Jesus, the bridegroom, came once in the first century to start this wedding feast. And then it's sort of postponed. The groom disappeared. We were ready. We were feasting. We are in the middle of this week-long celebration. Now, has anybody seen the groom? Where'd he go? Well, he's coming back. Trust His word. He's coming back to complete this wedding feast with us. So we are in the in-between time. The disciples having feasted with the bridegroom, but yet now we as His disciples are longing for His return. So in that day, or as Luke says, in those days, refers to these days. This whole in-between time when the groom is no longer physically with us. So now, without Jesus physically present, there is fasting. The early church was a fasting church. Acts chapter 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them. Acts 14. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about all his hardships and his trials and being stoned and shipwrecked, and he talks about his fastings. And then there's this line from an early church document called the Didache. It dates to the 2nd century, although parts of the document could be as early as right after the Gospels were written at the end of the first century. This document called the Didache, it's kind of an early church constitution. I'm actually going to read one of the communion prayers from the Didache when we come to the table in a few moments. Remember I said about the Pharisees fasting twice a week? The Didache says, "Do not let your fasts coincide with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Thursday. You must fast on Wednesday and Friday." So, interesting. But they fasted. Now, you're not the Pharisees. Something new here. But you fast. So it's interesting. They continued that tradition of fasting very regularly. And you can look at great men and women of the faith. Ignatius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Wesley, C.S. Lewis. More recently, J. Oswald Sanders, Edith Schaefer, Bill Bright, John Piper. All who commend and practice fasting. If we never fast as Christians, we are the exception, not the rule. Because the Christian church has always been a fasting church. And it's something we have largely forgotten in America. I'm going to give you some reasons why we should fast. Let me give you some reasons why you shouldn't fast. You do not fast to be seen by others. Jesus says that in Matthew 6:16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. They disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. When you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting." So you're not trying to win spiritual points. You're not trying to impress people. One time in college, I had a Catholic friend, and she fasted from meat on Fridays. Catholics do during Lent. She said, "Why don't you do this with me?" Honestly, that doesn't sound very hard, really. No meat, Fridays. I did it. Well, they had pizza in the cafeteria. I wanted pepperoni pizza. So any sort of spiritual points I was winning, which were none, I just ruined by sitting down at the table. "Man, pepperoni sure would be good. Too bad I'm fasting," or something like that. So that just ruins it. That's not the point. To be seen by others, you understand that. Number two, fasting is not mere asceticism. We are not denying ourselves just to deny ourselves. Almost all religions in the world practice fasting. You know, Muslims fast sun up to sundown during Ramadan. So there's nothing intrinsic in fasting itself that makes it right. You have to have the right knowledge, the right feeling, the right motivation. It's not just about discipline. Colossians 2:23, Paul says, such regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, have an appearance of wisdom by their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So we just have to be clear. We're not skipping a meal because food is bad. Food is a gift. It's not just about beating our bodies and look how disciplined we are. Third, our fasting should not be in the place of mercy, compassion, justice. Isaiah 58, this famous passage, here is the fast. Isn't it to loose the chains of injustice, to help the poor? So we're not saying, well, look, I do this religious exercise, therefore I can be a jerk. And let me also just add, as a final reason, to lose weight is not really a good reason either. And I'm not a doctor, but as I understand it, you probably aren't going to lose weight anyways because you don't eat. Your metabolism slows down. Eventually you start eating again. Your metabolism's slow. You put on weight. So just, you know, there may be a connection. There often is a spiritual connection in our lives with overeating. That can be a spiritual issue. So there's a spiritual component, but don't just say, hey, this is great. I'm on a new sort of spiritual diet, the maker's diet, let's call it. Or I think that's a book already. So why would you fast? Well, Jesus says we would. That's a pretty good reason. Then you have all of the reasons already in the Old and New Testaments. For repentance, for mourning, for tragedy, asking for God's help, committing a person or a task to the Lord's hands. Fasting can make us more watchful, more sensitive, more contrite. Here's the point. At its root, fasting is an expression of our earnest longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ and the completed coming of His kingdom. That's why Jesus says, when I'm here, you don't fast. When I'm gone, you fast. Why? Because fasting is an expression, I long for Jesus. I want His kingdom to come. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, fast. If you mourn for your sin, fast. If you hate broken homes and messed up marriages and orphaned children, then fast. If you want to see the kingdom more fully break in to our world, fast. If you want to see God's blessing on your church, your family, your country, fast. If you long for the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, fast. Fasting says, I hunger for God more than I hunger for food. I've done some fasting. I'm not saying, you know, twice a week. I've done some. No more than 2 days. A day here and there. And I'll tell you that what I learn is, one, I love food a lot. Two, I realize how much I look to food to get through my day. Ah, it's almost lunch, I get food. It's the middle of the afternoon. I can maybe have a little food. It's almost dinner. What? We're food. It's dessert. You just realize you're constantly thinking about, well, oh, food will make me happy. And then third, I keep being reminded of this fact. It forces me to say, God, I want You more than I want to eat. Which I don't think I often really do. But when I fast, when you fast, it's an expression, God. It's Psalm 63, oh God, You are my God, earnestly I seek You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen You in the sanctuary, I behold Your power and Your glory because Your love is better than life. My lips will glorify You. That's why you fast. To tell to God, Your love is better than life, and I do not live on bread alone. Let me just be real practical for a minute. There's different things you can do. Maybe you can't do food. You're pregnant. You're nursing. You have health problems. Now, if you do just 1 or 2 days and you have fruit juices or something, it's not a health problem, I don't think. You talk to one of our doctors here. If you're going to do something more major, you should talk to a doctor. But say, I really can't do that. I'm pregnant right now, whatever. There's other things. Can you imagine a technology fast? No internet? Nothing plugged into your ears? No iPod? No television? No radio? A lot of things. You can be creative. But I do think that there is something unique about not eating food, because we need food to live. Every day we eat food. And nothing says your love is better than life like giving up food. Calvin said when we fast, there are 3 things we can do with it. We can fast with time, with quantity, or with quality. So with time, you might say, I'm skipping this lunch meal so I can spend my lunch time in prayer with the Lord. Now, don't do it, well, I'm just really busy and I didn't eat lunch. Whoa, I fasted. Wow, this is great. No. You might set aside that time so you can devote it to prayer. You also could fast in the quality of your food. I won't tell you what that looks like. We all got our different scale of what quality is. But, some people, when they do really long fasts, people still do 30-day, 40-day fasts, but it's, breads and juices and fruit or something. You can do that. Or, the simplest is just quantity. You say for 24 hours, I'm not going to eat food. Have some juices, some water, keep my blood sugar level, but I'm not going to eat. Maybe you think in the new year, that's a goal. One time in 2010, you think, I'm going to fast. Perhaps you work it into a routine with your spiritual disciplines. Maybe once a month. Most of us probably won't do 2 times a week to start, but maybe say once a month or once a quarter this year, I'm going to take a day to fast. Maybe you fast for a specific cause, the conversion of an unbeliever or injustice that you see or some sort of sin in your life. Let me just give you another thing to tuck away into your memory banks, and I'll pull it out in 6 weeks from now. We have a congregational meeting on January 29. You know who comes to those meetings? None of you. No, some of you do. We go over budgets, and I understand they're not the most scintillating things. Well, we have been praying about a lot of different things, big things. I don't know what all the big things that we're going to talk about, but I can tell you there's going to be some big things, and I can tell you one of the things that we're going to call you to for the month of February is to pray. Not sure how we're going to set it up, but to pray and to have some times of fasting. Because we have some things we've been wrestling with, thinking about. They're good things. They're exciting things. And to put some of them before you, we're going to call you to pray. So once you tuck away this sermon, you think, okay, I'm going to pull it out again and call us to fast and to pray. Now, however you do it, you understand it's not twisting God's arm. Look, God, I'm not eating food. You've got to do good things for me. No, it's an expression that we long for the glory of His kingdom and His name to be hallowed. We want the bridegroom to show up in greater power. We're saying to God and to ourselves, bring the wedding. We want the wedding feast back again. And so we're fasting. Let me just close. You remember the story in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is a Christmas story. After the birth of Jesus, and He's presented at the temple on the 8th day. And there's 2 people there. You remember them? There's Simeon. He's an old man. And he's righteous and devout, Luke says, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That doesn't mean, Israel, here's your consolation prize. He's waiting for the solace, for the comfort, for the deliverance. And then there's a second person there, another old person, Anna, a prophetess. She's a widow. She's 84 years old. And Luke records, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So here's a woman. She's fasting and praying. Why? Well, in verse 38 of Luke 2, when Anna sees Mary and Joseph with little baby Jesus, quote, she began to give thanks to God and speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Why was Anna fasting? She was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, saying, Lord, Your kingdom to come. Lord, I want to see Your Messiah before I die. Lord, I want You to show up with great power. And that's why she fasted, and that's why we fast. If you are looking forward to the redemption of God's people, if you are waiting His new Jerusalem, then it would be appropriate and in fact commanded of us on occasion to express our hunger for God by worshiping Him in prayer and fasting. God has a history of filling up those who come to Him with empty stomachs. And He has promised that all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want this to be just laying down a law on our lives, but You do give us commands, and this may be one of them that we have not paid attention to. That You are calling us to fast. It's hard. I like to eat. We like to eat. Even a day in our culture without eating is a hard day for some of us. Help us. Not so that we can feel self-righteous as the Pharisees, but we do believe that You will turn Your ear to us as we have broken hearts and empty stomachs and humble spirits before You. Oh Lord, we look forward to the consolation of Israel, for the full redemption of Your people, for You visiting us with great power in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus taught His disciples that when He was present, it was not a time for fasting, but for feasting. It's appropriate, therefore.